do.
Nice. Nice. Good evening, everybody. Does that sound all right? I sound bassy. I like it. Simmer down now, Keith. Simmer down. Is that good? Somber voice, somber music. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. That sounds okay. It's funny how it would change. Proverbs 2, we'll begin to pray as we do and thank God for the opportunity to hear his word. As usual, we will pray. As we pray, we will keep in mind that we should be reverent and respectful and humble and thankful as we approach God's word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be here, to be together, to be with you, to have your word spoken to us by means of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that through your love we have found salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by all of his work and not ours, by faith and faith alone. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with life and that we can live that life now in time before we get to heaven. And so, Father, as we look to your word, we ask sincerely and humbly that you open up our hearts to the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we finally, after looking at the fear of the Lord and what that entails and how to really in our own hearts to identify and define that. And I think it's a lifelong process that we each come to see more clearly what the fear of the Lord is. Again, not being afraid, and also having a relationship with him that's based upon mercy and grace and forgiveness, as well as fear. And so just like, as we'll see tonight, that God has many attributes. And when we, well, that buzz is loud, isn't it? Is it me or is the buzz loud? Or am I getting the tinnitus? No, anyway, sorry. I'll just keep going. The issue with us and the attributes of God or the essence of God is the fact that we're finite and we look and really can only do so. We can only look at one attribute at a time. And so when we're looking at wisdom, we're looking at an attribute of God. But God's wisdom is not different to him. It's the same as love. It's the same as mercy. It's the same as justice. It's the same as righteousness. It's the same as everything. To him, it's all one because he is one person. And for us, we can, in error, tend to hyper-focus on an aspect of God to the neglect of another. And so take, for instance, a strict Calvinist hyper-focuses on the sovereignty of God and the justice of God, which are true. And Calvin's right that God predestined mankind, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. And Calvin was an extremely good expositor of the Scriptures. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was talking about. But he could not, in his own mind, which none of us can, put together the free will of man and the sovereignty of God and make them one. You know, if God's choosing you before the foundation of the world, then your free will doesn't matter. And you know, Calvin so emphasized sovereignty that he let go of free will. And therefore, it's an error. You know, it becomes actually an error in a way that does a lot of damage, I think, to Christianity. And then on the other end, you know, there's the free will end. And if you hyper-focus on that, then you lose this truth that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen us. And so for us, as we look at attributes as they're revealed to us, that we have to try and be careful that we don't over-focus on one and that we try to remember that if we're looking to gain wisdom, we're also not ignoring mercy. So here's a way in which wisdom can actually do damage to a person, a believer, in fact, where their understanding of the Word of God has gotten so good over the years that to a new believer or a believer who doesn't understand as much as the Word of God, they look down their nose at them. And they say, well, I know way more than you about Scripture, about this knowledge. And I look at someone who is maybe a new believer or whatever, is weak in the Scripture, and I judge them for it. And I think I'm better in some way. And so while you have attained wisdom, which is good, right, you have neglected mercy. You have neglected love, in fact. And so emphasizing one thing and neglecting another leads us down paths that actually become heretical. And what's interesting about it is they become heretical and they're based upon true principles. And therefore, we must be careful. And that's, I guess, why I'm starting this way, and that the depiction of God throughout the Scripture is seamless, and the depiction of God throughout the Scripture is whole, and it's depicted by 40 different writers. All right, so we've got from Moses to the prophets. Moses writes the Genesis through Deuteronomy, he writes the Pentateuch. And so we have Moses, the prophets, the wisdom writers, the New Testament writers, they're all spiritual partners. And whereas, more revelation comes, it doesn't, as in the New Testament, revelation about the person of Christ in the Gospels and in the Epistles, it doesn't contradict the revelation of the Old Testament either. It's just more of it. But, you know, as we have noted many times, that you cannot neglect the Old Testament and get a full picture of God. Even you can't even get a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ without seeing him in the prophecies and in the books of the Old Testament. And so the Scripture as a whole has this incredible image of God that God has privileged us to be able to see. It has in it the image of God, faith in man, and it shows us very clearly what happens to a man who neglects his faith and turns his back on God, and one who pursues his faith to great risk, like a man like David. We get to see that. We get to see hope in the Scripture from beginning to end. And it rises up within some men, and in some people, they despair of it. there's the doctrines of man. You know, what is man? You know, all these people that tell us that man is good and he's inherently good and all things are going to be okay. I learned this wonderful truth about Friedrich Nietzsche, who is the famous nihilist who said God is dead. Nietzsche really looked into human nature, and as an atheist, a staunch atheist, looking into human nature, he didn't find anything good. And he's a very smart man, and what he found was darkness. And it actually drove him nuts as he got old. And your present-day atheists, who are also rejecting God, they didn't look like Nietzsche did. Nietzsche looked into the nature of man, in the nature of himself, in the nature of history and literature and all that. He's smart, he knew much, and he saw darkness. Present-day atheists think that man's really cool. They do, like Richard Dawkins. He thinks man is just great. And that without God, actually, you know, they see God as hindering us. And if we can just get religion and God away from us and give us the freedom that we all should have, then we'll all just be great. And they have a really rosy picture of mankind. How does the Bible depict mankind? Well, I don't even have to tell you that. It ain't good. In fact, it's awful. And so all the ethical demands of God, it's seamless from Moses to the prophets to the writers to the New Testament writers. We see the same image of God being presented, the same image of man being presented. And what makes man good is when man attains for himself the life of God through grace. And that's the only time that man becomes good, is that he appropriates from God freely, without any of his work or merit, and he freely appropriates from God the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the light of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God. Did I say that already? I don't really care. The God's thirst for truth, the goodness of God, the Spirit of God. Right? And we've been privileged in our age to have it all of it. And another aspect of that is the wisdom of God. So all of those things must be true. So when we're looking at wisdom, we can't neglect mercy. We can't neglect love. And so while the wisdom literature does not contain anything about the history of Israel, nor does it mention any of the covenants of God with Israel, these are not mentioned. You don't find it really in the book of Job, certainly not in Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes. in these three books, focuses more on the everyday life of man. And so they're unique in that way. The everyday life of man. It doesn't have, it, you know, the wisdom literature moves away from history and covenants. And as Kidner puts it, as I put up for you on the board, he says there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets. In other words, the law paints this big picture of godly, ethical morality. The prophets paint this broad side of, and, you know, they're wonderful, but they're big, broad principles. And so, but in the wisdom literature, they are decisive in personal dealings. Proverbs, he says, moves in this realm, asking what a person is like to live with or to employ, how he manages his affairs, his time, and himself. You know, what are we really like, each of us individually? And this is where Proverbs goes. And and so interestingly that, you know, Solomon would be blessed with this amazing amount of wisdom. God said that no one would be like you. In Kings, 1 Kings 3, I think it's verse 4 or 14 or something, that you know, God asked Solomon, what does he want? I'll give you what you want. And he asked for understanding. He asked for discernment. He says, I'm a king of Israel, and you've blessed me with being a king, and I want to be a good king unto you, Lord. And it says in that chapter that Solomon loved the Lord, even though he had already begun to do things that would take him away from that love. But God blessed him with wisdom and said that you would have wisdom more than any man on earth. And Solomon took that wisdom and started to look into things that he shouldn't have looked at. Details that only God knows, places that only God goes. Solomon tried to figure out all the intricate workings of the world. And as we know, and as Job shows us too, that's why you lump these three together as wisdom, that things don't always turn out the way we expect. Wisdom in Proverbs says, basically, Proverbs said, if you're fearful of the Lord, you're humble and you're wise, you'll be prosperous and you'll live long. And if you read Ecclesiastes, we'll read some lines from Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I don't see that a lot. I see it sometimes, but I don't see it all the time. Job loses 10 children and all his possessions. And then the same, Job is the greatest, wisest, most spiritual man in the earth. That shouldn't have happened. And that's why his three friends said, Job, I know you're saying you're innocent, but look what happened to you. This bad thing equals sin. That's the way it goes. You've done something to deserve this. And Job says, no, I haven't. And then Job gets mad at God. He gets mad at his friends. He gets mad at God. And you know, and so in the details of our lives, things don't always go to plan. And that's where this wisdom literature goes. And still, it's not going to inform us about each and everything that we could know, which, you know, is exactly what the Job in Ecclesiastes is about. So first we'll start with Proverbs. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 is focuses on wisdom. Chokmah in Hebrew is the word, and chokmah is wisdom, an attribute of God, but depicted as a female teacher. A female teacher that has insight into all of life. And if we partner up with her and learn from her through the fear of the Lord, she promises that we will have a wonderful life. And it's also stated to us, excuse me, that wisdom or chokmah was the wise master builder alongside God when he made the earth, when he made the universe. And so this means to us, and it bears out in history and experience and in the scripture, that wisdom is interwoven in the world, in the universe. Now, you look around and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't see a lot of wise people. I didn't say the people were interwoven with wisdom. The world was. The world is has its laws, has its ways. The universe has its ways. We say, well, wait a minute. No, it doesn't. I see evil people getting away with things all the time. And how about the greatest evil getting away with things for a long time? Satan. Is he going to get away with everything? It's obvious not. You just keep reading. He doesn't win, you know, get to the back. Now, he's cast in the lake of fire, and he does not win. His judgment is for sure. As soon as he falls, his judgment is for sure. It's the same thing with mankind. That's why Christ had to be judged on our stead. It's for sure. It's just a matter of time. We look at long periods of time going by, like the long return of Christ or whatever, and we think, well, because of so much time, the laws of God are not actually as stringent as God says they are. And that's just silly. If you do a chemical experiment, sometimes they're fast, sometimes they're slow. If there's a product, when you mix two or three chemicals together and there's a product that's observable, whether it's gas or heat or fire or something, sometimes the results happen very slowly, and sometimes they're spontaneous, like lighting a stick of dynamite or firecracker. It's absolutely spontaneous. But sometimes it takes a long, long time. But the results are sure in that. And I bring that up because the laws of chemistry in our world are never broken unless God breaks them, like Jesus Christ performed in a miracle. He breaks those laws, like raising someone from the dead. That's a violation of the laws of chemistry. That should not have happened. It's a violation of the laws of biology and physics. I mean, it's pretty much raising someone from the dead is a violation of all the laws. But God is able to do that without batting an eye. But for us, we're under those laws. Try and break them. Try and fall up instead of down. You know, break the law of gravity. We cannot. So as I said prior, and I'll say it again, all the attributes of God are one as God is one. Our finite minds look at one attribute at a time, and we have to. But we have to make sure that we know that they all function together as one. God does not act in mercy and then say, you know what, this is getting a little too cushy. I better start acting in justice. Or I'm being too wrathful. I better stop that, and I'm going to turn to forgiveness. He doesn't turn from one to the other. He is what he is. Or as he said to Moses, I am what I am. So God even accommodates us, and of course he does, because he's writing his word to us who are finite and dumb. So we'll see, like, wisdom is emphasized for a lot of scripture, and then righteousness is, and justice is, and judgment is, and salvation is, and that yet God always says, do not think that I'm composed of many different pieces, that I am one and whole, and I'm immutable. Unchanging means that I'm faithful. I cannot go against what I say. I have made a promise to Abraham umpteen thousand years ago that you see this land from there to there, it'll all be yours. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. From here, from this river to that, all that you see, and I will establish you here, you and your progeny. It's the millennial reign. When is it coming? None of us have a clue. It's been in the works for, let's say, Abraham, somewhere around, I think people believe, 2324 BC, 2400, 2300. Add 2,100 more. I can't do math anymore. It's like 10,000 years or something, isn't it? I mean, it's a long time. And, when is it going to happen? Well, the rapture has to happen first. When's that going to happen? And none of us know. So, look at Proverbs 2:1. So these first nine chapters, I've neglected to expound upon that. These first nine chapters, Proverbs 1 through 9, is really a synopsis or an introduction to the book. Starting in verse chapter 10 is where you're going to start getting your couplets, your proverbs that are isolated in two lines, sometimes three or four lines, but mostly two line proverbs that are going to be shot at you one after another and in no particular order. But chapters 1 through 9 is wisdom herself revealing herself to us as a kind of summary of the entire book. As I said, she calls to all. That's in multiple places throughout this. And she is had by those who fear the Lord. Right? And that's also repeated several times in the first nine chapters. She's had by those who fear the Lord. And I could tell you, what's interesting to me is as I've read through this a few times, and it stands out when you do that. I highly recommend that you, on your own, read through the book of Proverbs while we're looking at this, and Job and Ecclesiastes. I know you don't have a lot of time to do that, but if you haven't done it, I recommend that you do try to do some. That one of the things that is mentioned frequently, and I think most frequently in these first nine chapters, is the adulteress, the man and the woman committing adultery, but it's personified in the woman who's enticing the man to come and be with her. And this, wisdom is at the front of it telling us that adultery, you say, well, it's a bad idea. Well, correct. But if it's mentioned so frequently, it's not just a bad idea, but it has incredible ramifications in the heart of man. And as I'm reading a book about the modern revolution, which really is tied into the sexual revolution, and it's actually been around for a long, long time. And I could just summarize it as these very smart people who wanted revolution all over the world had realized that in certain nations where the revolution wouldn't take, like it did in Russia, that the main problem was strong families, strong fathers and strong families. And they thought to themselves, well, this lifelong monogamous thing that people are holding on to are hindering us, and is really hindering Satan from the revolution that he wants. And so quickly they proposed all kinds of, sexual revolution amongst people so that their marriages, or that there wouldn't be marriages and there wouldn't be families. And it's actually been very successful, as we know from the data. So that said, in Proverbs, there's all this warning about adultery. Lots and lots. So Proverbs 2:1 says, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for her hidden treasures," meaning you desire her greatly, "then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright." Upright here means ethical, moral. "And he is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. And then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. This is just a sampling. You know, we could read chapters 1 through 9, but I'm asking you to do that. And you'll learn much from it. This desiring of wisdom. Wisdom says here, you'll have me. If you desire me like men desire silver and gold, you will have me. And you'll see what? You'll discern righteousness and justice. And I love in verse 9, he uses the word, the Hebrew word here, translated equity, which is a very popular word in our modern culture. And they have distorted the meaning of this word. It shows you how important words are. Because we think in terms of words. When you think in English, don't you? We think in terms of words. And if the kingdom of darkness, I'm not going to blame any political party here. If Satan and the kingdom of darkness can pervert the meaning of a word, and then that word will pervert your soul. And people will never stop and ask and say, well, wait a minute, is that what equity really means? And in this case, the Hebrew word means moral uprightness. Equity in every good course doesn't mean what they say it means today. So the benefits of wisdom are astounding. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, deliver you from the way of evil, which is the demise of mankind. Right? What is man's problem? Is his own evil and his inability to discern that. His pride makes him think that his evil is just fine, that it's not evil. As God said, they call bad good and good bad. All right, so after this, in chapters 10 through 31, up to chapter 29, we are confident to be by Solomon. I think it's at chapter 27 that it's Hezekiah and his scribes that are writing the Proverbs of Solomon, but yet still we're confident that they're all from Solomon, except for 30 and 31. And 31, you might know as the virtuous woman. And that virtuous woman at the end of the book looks a lot like Lady Chokmah or Wisdom at the beginning of the book. And it's just like two bookends to this marvelous book. Is this magnificent woman. We're going to look at chapter 30. Chapter 30 is marvelous, and it teaches us that we're all extremely dumb. But if we're humble, we'll find wisdom. And chapter 30 is all about that. Again, we have hundreds of couplets. You spend your whole life reading them. You know, they're not grouped together in a way that makes them easily memorizable, if that's even a word. It's it's something that you have to return to, right? And I'm a proponent of memorizing God's word, not trying to memorize it to like impress people, but at your own pace, trying to memorize a few passages. But that's me talking. That's not God talking. But it would be extremely a mental feat to be able to memorize all the Proverbs. And so, just like the Word of God is, it's designed to draw us back to itself. Right? Just like when we drink water, we're not, we always get thirsty again. We eat food, we always get hungry again. We go to the Word of God, we have to keep returning to it to replenish ourselves. Followed, the Proverbs promise health, long life, and this is repeated many, many times in different ways. And this truth bears out in history, actually. If we just take an average, do wise people make out better than stupid people? They do. They do better in life. Stupid, wicked, immoral people, or foolish, immoral people, generally don't do well. They don't do well at life. And we sometimes think that that's not true because the few that do well are generally those that rise to power, right? If you're wicked and foolish, but you do really well, it's almost like Satan, not almost like, I'd say it is, that Satan promotes you to some part of his system. And so it can seem like the wicked and the foolish are actually a majority do well, but we're overlooking all of the people that we don't know. Remember, there's almost 8 billion people on this planet, and a lot of them are wicked and foolish, and they're not doing well. So although it's true that the foolish and wicked can live long and get rich, and this is what Solomon perceived, and he therefore concluded that life was vain, they are by far the minority of their group. They only look like the majority when they gain power. So wisdom, therefore, and it's a lesson that we all must receive here, because getting back to the guy I start with, Kidner, this is about individual decisions that are, you know, a bit smaller. They can, how should I put this? Proverbs will apply to these individual things, these small things of like how we live, the details of how we live. And when we do that and we try to live well before God, and we, by the power of the Spirit, you know, by faith, through relying on the Spirit, we put our heart and soul into pursuing God, into resisting temptation and resisting sin, that we might think every part of our lives is just going to be wonderful. It's just going to, everything's going to turn out great. And so if you paint the broad picture, like the law would, or the prophets would, and many of the doctrines would, that if you looked over your whole life as a whole, from the moment you were born again and saved to the moment you died, that your, if you followed God, your life looks magnificent. It's kind of like a graph. Say you have a graph of like the stock market for the whole year, and meaning that you're kind of backed off away from it, and say the stock market did really well, and you see a line that kind of migrates upward. But if you zoomed in for like, see the stock market for like a month, you're seeing a lot more detail, and it might go up and down quite a bit. And scientists do this to fool people all the time. You know, they'll say, look at this trend, and they're showing you like a day. Right? Or look at this trend, and they're showing you like 1,000 years. So we're careful. Sometimes they don't even label the axes. You got to look at the head scale. But in the same way, we could look at our lives in general, and all things work together for good that those who love God. But I could turn to God and say, well, right now it doesn't feel very good, and I'm doing my heart and soul, I'm trying to follow you as best as I can, and things are not going well, and there's no explanation. So you're like Job or Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And God will say to you, look, it's true that wisdom doesn't always seem to be the supreme law. You made the right choice, you lost. You followed me, you lost. You did the right thing, you were a victim. And it looks like the wicked person who victimized you is doing just great. And this doesn't seem right. Great. Psalm 73 is a great one for this. That the writer of the psalm says, I looked around, I kept my heart pure, and I look around me, Lord, and I see all these wicked people, and they're at leisure. They even mock you, and they have great lives. They're comfortable lives. They're very comfortable. And yet I am suffering. And then the psalmist says, maybe I have followed you in vain. But his solution was to go to the house of the Lord. So he says, the psalm turns somewhere around 13 or 14, Psalm 73. And he says, I went to the house of the Lord, and I perceived their end, to the end of the wicked. And see, when I perceive the end of the wicked, that's a broad picture. Right? How did it work out for King Saul, the first king? How did it work out for Solomon? You know, we're looking at, you know, in the historical word of God, the historical narrative, we're looking at a big, broad picture. Like, I've always marveled at the fact that Moses, when he escapes Pharaoh from Egypt, ends up in Midian, And then in one verse, he's married and has children. And he spent many years there. It's like, it's not even a complete sentence, I don't think. So it goes from a little, you know, it goes from some detail to like 20 years go by. Boom. So what was it like for Moses over those 20 years? Or how about like the childhood of Christ? We know zero about it. He's born, he's 12, then he's 30. And then you get detail. Well, the same thing happens in our own lives. And when we look at that detail, and we do, that's what wisdom is for, is that the wisdom literature is day to day. You know, what kind of a husband are you? What kind of a wife are you? What kind of a worker are you? How are you dealing with your sexuality? How are you dealing with your relationships? How are you dealing with your friendships? You're a child or you're a parent. How are you dealing with that on a day-by-day basis? And we're going to get specific as to how to do that right. And say, I've done it right. I've been a great parent. This is a great one. In the Proverbs, train up. We've heard this all the time, right? I even had to talk to somebody about this a little bit ago. Train up the child in the way he will go, and he will not depart from it. Perfect. And you say, God, my kid's in jail. I trained them up the way they should go. I was disciplined them. I taught them the word of God. I modeled the right life, for the godly life for them. And they're criminals in prison. Or, you know, whatever. They're doing whatever. Is it a promise? No. It doesn't always work out because the child has his own free will. And I've known Christian parents to get down on themselves for this. And you know if you're, and look, sometimes a parent neglects the kid, doesn't teach him anything, doesn't even watch them, and somehow they turn out awesome. And this is what Solomon's looking at. And Solomon's like, you know, I've got all the wisdom in the world, and this place is screwed up. I don't get it. So if you're a good parent, you're a bad parent, it doesn't matter. It's all vanity, which means vapor. It's all empty. Don't even bother. And of course, that's wrong. Because if we painted the broad picture, the majority of the time, good parents have an amazing result in their children. I mean, why would God command us to be parents the way that he wants us to be? So anyway, that's just one example. Things aren't always cut and dry. And so, as you know, as we say, well, the laws of wisdom don't seem to be supreme. Oh, they certainly are. They certainly are. And we have to trust. That's why I said at the beginning, if we look at just wisdom alone and neglect God's faithfulness, which is his immutability, his inability to change, or God's mercy, we might say, well, wisdom is not all it's cracked up to be because things don't always seem to work out. There's another way of looking at this, too. When wisdom says that you'll prosper and have a long life if you are wise, and by the way, in that case, if your children did obey you and learn from you and eventually come around, all of us go and, as you know, sow our wild oats, as they say. But if we do come around, anybody who's wise will do really well. Does it mean the details of your life will work out? No. And so long life could also refer, as it often does in the Bible, to a quality life. Not that we actually live a super long time, but that the time that we are alive is of great quality. Wealth, you know, we know that the real wealth in this world is spiritual wealth. Christ said the treasure is in your heart. It's not material. And so we must keep that in mind too. Although it's clear that Lady Wisdom here is speaking of the material as well. But we'll deal with that. As we know, in the church age, we are not promised material blessing. Not promised. We're promised all the spiritual blessings that come with the new covenant, but not the material. We could be rich or poor. So we must not set the standard of wisdom's promises on the fact that sometimes they seem to work and sometimes they don't. They always work. It's just our view of a snapshot of time. We're looking at, and you know, it actually, when I think about it, you've got to bring into account eternity as well. Because as a born-again creature, you have a eternal life. And so it's not just the years that you have here, but on into eternity. And so, for instance, Christ is the absolute perfect example of that. He died a miserable death. He was popular in some ways, but oftentimes just because he did miracles. How many did actually believe his message? And, you know, at the end, he was mocked and ridiculed and executed. And at a young age. But, you know, he walked out of that grave. That was a bump. It's a big bump for him. For us, death is a little bump. For him, it's enormous. But still, he's walked out of that grave and ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And he's got a lot more to do. So do we. So if it looks like in this earth, in our lives, that this diligence to be wise, to follow God, to be faithful no matter what, this diligence, though it doesn't seem to be working out materially or in circumstances of my life, I've got to remember that the broad picture is always that wisdom will give us long life and prosperity. So the standard reward of wisdom is not always followed as we would like it. It's not always cut and dry. And that's the purpose of the other wisdom books. Ecclesiastes. Solomon looks at the wrong stuff. He's trying to figure out the wrong stuff. Ecclesiastes, though, isn't all gloomy. All along the way, Solomon tells us that following God is the only thing to do and that it is the only right thing to do and that you will be blessed in doing it. And that's because we would assume that he writes the book. Some think it's not Solomon who wrote it, that someone wrote it after him. But that's something that they debate all the time. But I would think it is Solomon, but he would have had written it late in life. He could not have written about all these things that he explored as a young man because he didn't have time. He would have written this later in life, perhaps as a very old man. And so as he's writing about his experiences, vanity, 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 then you'll see a line here or there. I think there's five or six of them where all of a sudden he writes a couple of lines that are not vanity, that God is all and following him is the only thing to do. And in fact, he ends the book with one of those in chapter 12. So, that's what these books are for. And, you know, Ecclesiastes is a good read. I mean, if you were to sit down and read it, you would have to go slow and take your time. I highly recommend it. I really do. The more I progress in my learning, I'm just a babe here at this. As I'm learning, now that I've started taking college classes, like I'm actually talking with my professor about certain things. And this guy's been teaching scripture for 30, 40, I don't know how long. He's been at it a long time, and he knows a lot. And it's not like fringe stuff. I'm not talking about like wacky stuff. I mean, like the solid, what in the world is in these words? That's what these people know. Some of them do. Like in its original language, what is this saying? And the more I grow in learning it, the more I see that Christians should be reading their Bibles. And take your time with it. And I said this, and I'm glad this comes up in my mind because I thought, I can't remember when it was. Was it Sunday or Tuesday? I think it was Sunday that I said something about this. And when I remembered myself saying it, I thought I sounded kind of condemning. Like, you know, I know Christians who haven't read their Bible. I went through years as a Christian not reading my Bible. You know. And I could blame someone for that, but I'm not going to. I had the Bible right in my hands you know, every time I went to Bible class, I wasn't reading it on my own. Which, okay, so God is patient, right? It's not a condemnation, it's a recommendation. Because this is written to be understood. The pastor teacher is given to you as a help, and that's his job. But there's no way that in my lifetime I could get to every verse in this scripture. I don't have the time. I'd have to go a lot faster. It's already we're already 45 minutes. I'm not even a few pages here, which I'm doing a lot more of. You know, it's the pastor is helpful and motivating, and for a believer to really know, you know what, and it's written for you to understand. Certainly, there's some difficult parts, but those are fewer than the parts that are fairly straightforward. And it's written to be straightforward. So that's another plug by me for what? Reading Ecclesiastes, Job, and Proverbs. Not by tomorrow. You'd be up all night. You'd probably fall asleep in Proverbs 10, which that'd be a pretty good feat, you know, because, again, this is not like a dime store novel that you can, you know, read through really quickly, that, you know, this page turner that you're like, oh, I can't wait to see what happens, what the villain or the good guy does next. It's thought-provoking and introspective and revealing the things about God. Again, I just highly recommend it. All right, here I go. Go to Jeremiah 44. We're going to see some interpreters of history in Jeremiah 44. They think they're really smart at it, too. So as I keep saying here again and again, God's ways are sometimes beyond us. In many aspects of God that are beyond us. And it's, for instance, you know, God says, love like I love. And you can see God's love to a certain place, and then you can't see anymore. It's because we only have so much time here on earth, and then, you know, our understanding is limited. God's revelation about himself is this scripture from Genesis to Revelation cannot be the exhaustive revelation of God. God's infinite. And as John writes at the end of his gospel, John says, if I wrote down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it. And so even in the short life of our Lord, his actions are more than there are pages and ink to write it. So we, the transcendence of God, you know, we can't see everything. There's mysteries, and as they should be. All right, in Jeremiah 44, the following scene is that this is after the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a few Israelites left in Judah that they have not been taking to Babylon. There's a group of them, actually. And they've survived, and they've decided, because the land has been pretty crushed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians now are owners of this land. And this group wonders, are the Babylonians going to come back and, you know, do more stuff to us? Are they going to hurt us more? And they're afraid. So their plan is to go to Egypt. They're going to skedaddle south and go to Egypt and get out of this place. And so on their, while they're thinking about this, and there's many of them, it doesn't give a number, but I would say probably in the thousands, hundreds or thousands, that they ask the prophet Jeremiah to go to God and ask God, what should they do? Should they stay or should they go? And Jeremiah says, I will go ask. And they say to Jeremiah, wait, before you go, just know that whatever God tells us to do, we're going to do it. Jeremiah says, well, that's righto. Good job, right? So Jeremiah goes, talks to God, comes back to these people. God says to these people, you go to Egypt, you will die. It is completely against my will that you go to Egypt. God says to them through Prophet Jeremiah, you stay here in Judah, and I will make sure that you are completely protected by the Babylonians. They will not hurt you. You stay here, you will live. you go there, you will die. And they say to Jeremiah, you're off your rocker, man. We're going to Egypt. You don't speak for God. You just hate us. So off they go to Egypt. And they take Jeremiah with them. This poor guy. What a great prophet. So it turns out that these people actually worship the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven is a goddess that is worshipped in Babylon and in Assyria called Ishtar, and she also has a Greek name, Astarte. And this, we know they worshipped them, and I found out today doing a little research that they would have these little figurines of Ishtar as little idols. And to this date, in the excavations, especially around Jerusalem and in that area of Judah, they have found 822 little figurines of Ishtar. Right? Oh, going back centuries, millennia. 822 of them they found. Can you imagine an archaeologist saying, hey, I found something, and he's like, oh, it's another Ishtar. Crap. And here we go. So look at Jeremiah 44:15. Jeremiah tells them that what's going to happen to them, and they say, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by. By the way, to remind you, they're in Egypt now. They're in Egypt at this time. All the men were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros, land in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. They use the word Yahweh, right? They use his name. The message you've spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Wow. Talk about dense. Now, these people understood. Remember, they remember a little bit of history, though they don't really know it. That during the reign of King Manasseh, who is a wicked idol-worshipping king, Israel had good economic prosperity. Is it true that in Israel's history, that every time the people got involved in a lot of idol worship, that their economy immediately went to famine or terrible? It did not. Not all the time. And then Israel's one last hope was Manasseh's grandson. He's the last good king of Judah, and his name's Josiah. And Josiah reformed the land. He said, no more idol worshiping, Josiah said. But after Josiah died, the economy, because his sons and his grandson were horrible kings, and the Chaldeans came. And so in their minds, before Josiah, everything was beautiful when we all got to worship the Queen of Heaven and no one bothered us. But they don't really know that. They're going back a couple hundred years. Everything was great. And then now, look what happened because King Josiah took our idols away. Was it Josiah's fault that the Chaldeans came and destroyed the city? Obviously not. But they don't care about that. All they care about is their very overly simplistic view of history that supports their view that idol worship is good and not idol worship is bad. And that's how they viewed it. Now, the reason why I go here is because in times of great idolatry, sometimes there are strong economies. Take, for instance, our nation right now. I think it's at its most precarious spot, probably in its entire history right here, I would think. It's just my opinion. But still, things are still, at least for now, very prosperous. The fact that the Congress is debating whether to spend $2 trillion or $4 trillion on their excellent plan that they have. The fact that they have that much money to throw around, say, yeah, they're going to print it. Okay, I get that. But still, the place is prosperous. There's a lot of money in this nation, and there's a lot of idolatry. And so we say, well, look, you know, the evil, foolish people who don't follow God's law, they seem to be prospering and getting away with it. Is that true? Well, they're not getting away with it. This, again, gets down to the individual. Paint the broad picture of Judah. Idol worship equals destruction. Zoom in on, like, say, 10 years of Manasseh's reign or any of the other ones. Solomon's reign. Solomon turned to idolatry, too, at the end of his life. And he had the most prosperous reign of any king in all of Israel. One of his sons, Jehoboam, also had the same. And things were really prosperous. And it's almost as if God is testing his people, saying, look, you're violating my laws. You're going against what I have said. You are not wise. And you know it, don't you? I mean, with all of this prosperity that people have, are they fulfilled within? Isn't there a little voice within that says that this is wrong? You know who that little voice is? That's also in Ecclesiastes, that God has put a hole in man's heart. Man has a conscience. And, you know, when you live completely for self, you find out, it takes time, but you find out that you're completely empty inside, that you're insecure. If you completely live for self, you find out that you're on shaky ground because you have no substance. You're insecure. And as that foundation is wobbling, you know, you sense there's something wrong. It's a test from God. And, you know, to these people, these women, they are, they're like, remember the good old days when we were worshiping idols all that we wanted and we had plenty of food? Look at us now. We're running from the Chaldeans. So there's a good point from this. I know I can get to it. Or maybe not. History can be hard to understand. Life itself can be hard to understand. What is history except the actions and motivations and the cultures and the desires of people over time in various societies? And it's very complex because there's so many factors, there's so many variables. Now, in our own lives, it's the same. You know, your sinful thinking, you know, you're never really free of it. The selfishness, you're never really free of it. It rises up in you, and maybe you're selfish. I don't know. Maybe you're selfish for a half an hour. I'll put a time on it. And then you realize the misery, and you're like, no. And you change your heart, and you become unselfish. And this goes on and on. If we put a microscope on our lives, we see a lot of up and down. If we back away from it and see the whole picture, we see a lot of goodness. God's good. Right? If we're followers of God, God has been good to us. God has been exceedingly good to us. We zoom in, we see ups and downs. And there's a lot of it that we fail to understand. Sometimes you'll do completely wrong and things will work out really well. Sometimes you'll do completely right and everything will fall apart. And that's when we zoom in. And what that is, well, all we really say for certain is that God, who is in control, and this is one of his aspects, is sovereignty. God is in control of everything, is working out in human history a grand plan that you and I cannot understand. I found this quote. This is a great one. David Hubbard, not L. Ron, David. He said, God's hand conducted an opera. Where is it? God's hand conducted life's opera, but from a score which even the wisest could not read. A score, if you're for a musician, the score is the sheet music. And if you've ever seen, if you ever tried to play an instrument, say you just made it past Twinkle Twinkle Little Star and Hot Cross Buns, and then you're handed a piece of sheet music that has a ton of ink all over it with many lines, and it just looks harrowing, and you can't make heads or tails of it. And but in this case, you know, if you work at a score as a musician long enough, you can figure it out. It takes time, but you can figure it out. With God, you could take a zillion lifetimes, you'll never figure it out. Things are going on that we don't know. He's working ways that we don't know. So wisdom, we follow it, and it doesn't seem to always do what it promises. And so when we're just saying that, well, wisdom in our hearts, we're saying that wisdom doesn't work the way that God said, we remember Ecclesiastes and Job, that God is working in ways that we can't understand. And so we back away from the zooming in, and we look at the broad picture, and we know that I'm just going to wait patiently until all things work together for good that those who love God. Because when I look at the big, broad picture, it's going to be tremendous. As a follower of God, the promises are exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for that you've preserved such marvelous things. As we turn from an epistle to wisdom literature, Father, we see great change, but we know that what we see is completely consistent in you. Open our eyes to the truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.